All right, if you go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel, the danger of trying to cover an entire book is either you get lost in the weeds and you don't get very far, or sometimes you can fly too high and you don't get the meat that is there. All right, the title of our lesson would be the theme of 2 Samuel, which is David's reign as king. And you're like, yes, I am ready for quiz number two. David's reign as king. Everything you know from 1 Samuel, okay? We know that there was Samuel, and he was a faithful judge, but his children were unfaithful, and so the people requested a king. He warned them against it, and they wanted a king anyways, and God gave them Saul, and Saul had some victories, but overall he was a bad king, and so God is going to replace Saul with David. And everything you know about David from 1 Samuel was rock star, right? Warrior, leader, patient, gracious. He knew he was going to be the next king, but he would not take Saul's life. He would not overstep. He would not do things on his timeline. He simply trusted the Lord, and he was called a man after God's own heart. Thank you. I knew you had it. All right, still got those New Year's cobwebs. You're still wondering why we have a Christmas tree on our stage. Okay. A man after God's own heart. So with that in mind, we're now going to look at David's reign, about a 40-year time period. What are your expectations or thoughts for how this book is going to go? It's going to be great. It's going to be perfect, right? Well, there are areas in David's life already in 1 Samuel that are going to cause some troubles for his reign. Can you maybe let us know or remind us what maybe some of the difficulties would be, Isaiah? The Philistines, there were some issues where, was it a deceitful thing that he did? Was he in that moment compromising, or was it just good strategy? All right, the author leaves some of you fill in the blank on those, but there were some other areas of his life. Like what? Nothing? He had multiple wives, okay? And just so you know, that's not God's plan. It was specifically forbidden in the law, and it's always a dumb idea, okay? It's always a dumb idea. Now, why did they do that? Well, we kind of understand his first wife was given away. All right, Saul took his daughter back from David when he was trying to kill him. And so then David got a new wife. And then you had the whole thing with Nabal and Abigail. And so he took Abigail. And sometimes a king would marry another nation's princess in order to solidify their relationship and things like that. But those footholds, all right, those footholds in his life that he compromised on are going to end up creating some troubles. They're going to end up creating some difficulties. Overall, David loved God, and he's a wonderful example to follow, but we can see that when we compromise on what God has commanded us, that there are consequences from that, and sometimes they are disastrous. Our outline is very simple, right? I actually got this. There's a book called Talk Through the Bible. If you've ever wanted a book that's a good overview of all of them, I know you have your MacArthur Study Bible, and at the front, it gives you the info about each book, which is awesome. Talk Through the Bible is a great one that I've had since I was in high school. Their outline is very simple for 2 Samuel. First of all, it's David's triumphs. David's triumphs, and then I'll remind you later. It then talks about David's transgressions, and then we have David's troubles. So, really exciting stuff. And then you see a huge turning point, which, come on, you've read 2 Samuel before, so you know it, Bathsheba and Uriah, that's the transgressions that we're talking about. And then from that, his kingdom now experiences troubles, experiences troubles. But let's look at David's triumphs, all right? A would be political triumphs. Political triumphs. And again, I don't plan to read all of 2 Samuel. You wouldn't like that. We wouldn't have time to make it through that. But we last left that Saul and Jonathan were killed. And so who's supposed to be the next king? God has made it very clear that David is supposed to be the next king. But is that how most countries work? When the king dies, typically the son or the next in line takes the throne. But that's not what was supposed to happen. It says in 2 Samuel 1:1, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "Where do you come from?" He says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." He said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead." Now, you have to remember that David loved Jonathan. He loved the people, all right? You would think that if the person trying to hunt you down is now dead, you'd be happy about it, but he never wanted Israel to lose. Okay, he was always cheering for Israel. He was always cheering for Saul. He was always cheering for Jonathan. And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And we looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And he answered, 'I am an Amalekite,'" which is interesting because remember that whole issue with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. "He said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and I killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which is on his head and the bracelet which is on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." This guy thought, this is a good thing. I finished off David's adversary. I got the stuff and I ran to tell David, and he's probably going to give me a little money or a place in his kingdom or something along those lines. "David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did also the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And this is not the reaction that the Amalekite thought. He was like, "Dude, I just killed your enemy." And he's like heartbroken about it. And he's like, "Oh no, I'm the only one here not sad." Verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He said, "I am the son of an alien, Amalekite," and not like alien, okay, you get it, not a non-Israelite person. David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, either one of two things is true, okay? We know that Saul actually fell on his own sword. So most likely this guy is just lying. And he came by the body of Saul and said, "Man, I'm going to get myself a little bump in the new kingdom, and here we go, and I'm going to make up this story." Or maybe Saul was lying on his sword and he just kind of finished him off. But either way, David's like, what are you doing? David wanted to make it abundantly clear that the transition was not a hostile takeover. He simply was fulfilling what God had told him to do. He was not usurping power and the throne. And so in the rest of chapter 1, David laments Saul and laments Jonathan. But in chapter 2, we see that David is now made king over Judah. Now, Judah is a tribe, and there are 12 tribes, so why is he just king over Judah? Verse 8 of chapter 2, "But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead," and so forth and so forth and so forth. So even though everyone and their mother knew that David was supposed to be the next king, Abner didn't want that. Isaiah, you got to stop, buddy. Abner did not want that. He wanted the line of Saul to continue, so he took Ishbosheth and made him king, and many followed Ishbosheth, and others followed David. So what does that do? That's civil war. All right? What is Israel supposed to be? God's chosen people. They're supposed to be a light and a beacon. We as Christians, we remember the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, we go where? Into the world. We go out into the world making disciples. Israel was to be a great nation and was to be a lamppost that the world would come to. But now this lamppost, this great nation, this people is fighting and bickering. Unlike your Christmas with your family, right? Where there is unity and blessed relationship. And so now you have God's people killing God's people because they refuse to listen to God and to obey him. So sad times, difficulties, and all of that. But David is going to win. He's going to win out. David is going to reign in Hebron, all right? And this is going to be about 7.5 years before he eventually goes to Jerusalem. So you can flip through. You can see the different things. You have guys like Joab, who is a commander for David. He ends up killing Abner. Abner gets mad at Ishbosheth and betrays him and all of these things and stuff like that. But David is upright and his hands are clean and all of this matter. But he has great political triumphs. And eventually, he gets the throne. In chapter 4, you see that Ishbosheth is murdered by a couple of worthless people, and they thought, David's going to like me, but what do you know? Verse 9 of chapter 4, David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, sons of Rimmon, said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress? When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own bed? Shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hung them beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So then you have chapter 5 where David is now the king over all Israel. So much. David simply obeyed. He simply followed. He simply trusted. And if you trust in the Lord in all your ways, he will what? Don't make me sing the song, okay, and do the motions. He will make your path straight. And so that's why 2 Samuel starts with victory. It starts with triumph. This is good. But again, there are some difficulties ahead. Look at verse 9. So David lived in the strong... Well, actually, verse 8, you see how they took the land of the Jebusites and they now have Jerusalem where they're going to be. It says, David lived in the stronghold, verse 9, and called the city of David. And David built all around him from the Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters, stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Why did David have such success? Because he obeyed the Lord, but because God wanted to bless the people of Israel through him. But here we get verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. I don't know if you've ever experienced the difficulties that can come from split families and remarriages, okay? God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. He's very clear about divorce. He's very clear about remarriage, okay? But here you have a household. David has a nice, shiny house. But he has multiple wives in it, and then he has concubines, and then he's got all their kids. And you're like, well, I fight with like my brother and sister. I can't imagine living with stepbrother and sister in this whole situation and circumstance. So there's some difficulties that are there. But those are the A, political triumphs. Let's look at B, the spiritual triumphs. The spiritual triumphs. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. And you remember what happened to this cart, right? And Uzzah was there. The sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. And meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Well, we remember the ark from 1 Samuel. Remember what happened to the ark? Because of the people's disobedience, the Philistines took the ark, and God smote the Philistines until they sent the ark right on back. But the ark is now supposed to be brought to Jerusalem, but they're not doing it the way they should. How should they carry the ark? Well, it's the commandment. Do you remember? Don't put it on a cart. You carry it with poles. And Uzzah reached out and Uzzah dies. And so David, verse 9, or verse 8, he says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. But then we see eventually that David does things the right way, and the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And so now we have a city, which is their capital city. And David has a palace there he lives. And now they have the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is complete because it has the Ark of the Covenant. But David looks at this and says, why am I sitting here? Why am I sitting here in this nice house, but the Ark is dwelling in the tabernacle? Because remember back to the days of Moses, all right, they had the tent they would put up and all of that stuff. It was temporary. And so chapter 7, David plans to build a temple. Does anyone remember what happened when David expressed his desire to build the temple? No one? Awkward silence? Calling on names? I know names. What happened when he wanted? Yes? Yeah, so God visited David through a prophet, and it said, you are a man of war. You are a man of bloodshed. All right, it's not for you to make this temple. All right, it's going to be your son that's going to make this temple down the road. So David makes all of the plans. But in this, all right, you think that, wow, David just wanted to do something nice for God. And God told him, no. Well, God had a different path and a different plan through Nathan the prophet. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. All right, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And they're like, whoa, I'm kind of bummed that you won't let me build a temple, but thank you. This is cool. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they might live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. This is awesome. If you're a king, the things that you're worrying about, who's trying to kill me? And how do I execute justice? And David now has confirmation from God that his throne will be established. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is from the line of Judah. He is the ultimate one from the house of David that will sit on the throne forever. But this is like Saul died and David got the throne, that he wasn't of his family. But God is saying, no, David, your line will continue to hold the throne. And David is here reigning in Jerusalem for 33 years with these spiritual triumphs as well. When you get to chapter 8, we won't get into all of them, all right? But this is C. A was political triumphs. B was spiritual triumphs. C would be military triumphs. You know, he's a mighty warrior. When God commanded Joshua to go into the land, he told him to wipe out everybody. He told them to conquer and divide, but the people were unable to conquer everyone. And so there were still pockets of people that should not be in the land, but there are also opponents, and David fought them off, and he conquered, and you see that there were many triumphs of these different people that David had. But you also see in chapter 9, not only a military triumph, but he had a triumph of kindness. Remember, Mephibosheth was a relative of Saul that David visits kindness upon him. He was the one that was crippled in his feet, and David showed grace and kindness and forgiveness. Okay, and you go to chapter 10, you have Amnon and Aram. They are both defeated. So this is great, man. Everything's going really good. It's going really good. You got a new city for your palace. God's going to keep your throne forever. Eventually, it's okay. Your son is going to come, and he's going to build a temple for God. I mean, this is great. You're beating down all your enemies. And then we have chapter 11. Chapter 11. This would be big point number 2, David's transgressions. Then it happened in the spring at the time when King goes out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So you can see that there's some neglect of duty. All right, idle hands often lead to evil. He's a king. He was supposed to be doing the things of a king, but he sent others to do those things, and what do you know? He's got time on his hands. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And we don't understand this. We're like, why would you go on a roof to bathe, and what's going on, and all of this weird stuff, and happen cultural things. The big point is, the sin was not when David looked out and saw, unless he went there to find. But if David was just out on the roof and he saw and he walked away, the temptation is there and he refused the temptation, that's victory. But it very well could be that he went out searching for, and we know the searching of this situation, that is sin. But then he looked and he lusted and he took. He had established a pattern of his life where when it came to sexual gratification, he did what pleased him. And that's not good. And that's not God's plan. That's not God's design. So he sent and inquired about the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, do you know who Uriah is? Later on, he's going to be listed as one of David's mighty men. So this wasn't I don't know who Uriah is. This was one of his most faithful and loyal soldiers. David sent messengers and took her. And when he came to her, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Okay, this is wrong. This is sin. The looking, the pursuing, the taking, all right? We think that our sexual gratification will please us, will make us happy. God is very clear that marriage and sexual relationship, all right, one man, one woman, marriage for life, till death do you part. And when we do anything outside the bounds of that, the consequences, it's disastrous. It doesn't please. It doesn't satisfy. David was the king, guys. He had everything he wanted, everything he needed. But he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content in his heart. And this is what it leads him to do. He takes this woman. He betrays his friend. He sleeps with her. Then when she is pregnant, he tries to cover it up. And we don't have time to read through all of it, but you know, he sends to Joab and he says, hey, send Uriah home. What did he want? He wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that he can be like, woohoo, This kid, it's his kid. He would do that to his own kid. But Uriah came back and he was like, hey, Uriah, go spend time with your wife. And Uriah's like, why would I do that? My bros are out in the field battling. I'm not going to do that. What a stud. What a stud. And so he sends Uriah back out in the battlefield and he says, I gotta get rid of him. I gotta get rid of him. Joab put him in the front of the line and pulled back. And Joab's like, what? And he's like, do it. And so Joab is a thorn in David's side the rest of this book. But Joab had something on him, didn't he? This is what, you don't want to get in that. So Uriah was killed. His blood was on David's hands. And then so David takes Bathsheba and acts like everything's normal. But then you know, in chapter 12, he gets confronted by this. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. Okay, you're like, where are you going with this, Nathan? Nice story. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was what unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And just like any normal human, David is furious. What a jerk. Rich dude, come on. David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this and had no compassion. This is what we do with our sin, is it not? We look at other people and other people's situations and we go, wow, look at how bad they are. I can't believe they would do that. They need to be wiped off the face of the earth. They need to be punished. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Not in the good way, the bad way. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. David's troubles for the rest of this book. David's triumphs, David's transgressions, David's troubles. I will even take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your companion, which ended up being his son. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David responds rightly. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have been given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. And you know, David was thinking, look, it's me that sinned. Take me. He deserved to die. According to God's law, adultery, death. Murder, death. But God extends grace to David. Extends grace to him. But the consequence is there will be infighting and heartache and bloodshed within his own house. The son will die. Guys, he thought he got away with it. How many times have you done something in the quietness of your own room when no one else is around? Or in the quietness of your mind, and you thought, I got away with it. God sees. God knows. David loved the Lord. He is in heaven. But even if you're a Christian, okay, we can do bad, sinful things when we take our eyes off of God. We need to place our eyes on Jesus and fix them on Jesus and be content and satisfied with what he has given us. But when we start looking around and we start lusting and we start wanting other things, we are capable of bad. But as a Christian, this is how you respond. David is heartbroken. He is destroyed. And Psalm 51 is a beautiful exclamation of his repentance. That's what you do, Christian. Some of you, you just don't care. You know you sin. You know you're bad. You just don't care. That's an unbeliever. That's an unbeliever. David commits adultery. David commits murder. David is confronted. The child dies. Verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. And what do you know? His name is what? Solomon. And look at this. Now the Lord loved him. Wow. Solomon, the son of this relationship, is the one that's going to be the next king. God's ways are greater and higher than our ways. He can work and accomplish so much. Grace, forgiveness, love, but don't forget there are consequences for that sin. Well, when it comes to David's troubles, chapter 12, verse 1 through 24, through chapter 24, all right, it can be summarized with two subpoints. A would be troubles in David's house and troubles in David's kingdom. And we don't have time to walk through all of these, okay? But troubles in David's house, as I mentioned before, you have all of these mixed relationships, and you have brothers and stepbrothers and half-sisters and all this stuff. And so you got this moron in 1 Samuel 13. His name is Amnon. And he lusts after his half-sister, Tamar, thinks this sexual sin will satisfy him, and so he rapes her. How do you think her brother liked that? Absalom plots and kills Amnon. This is the house. This is the house. She's put to shame. Amnon is now dead. Absalom is run off because of what he had done. Amnon should have been put to death. Absalom was an avenger. There should have been a process that they went through. Guys, it is, whoo, what is happening here? David's a wonderful king, but he neglected things as a father. And that's going to come back, and there's going to be these troubles. And we know what Absalom eventually is going to do, right? When it comes to troubles in David's kingdom, Absalom is banished. But then when he comes back, he steals the hearts of the people. He would sit in the place of the gates and he would say, oh, David doesn't have time for you, but I do. And again, he was a gorgeous man. He was a strong man. He was a valiant warrior and all those things. And so he steals the hearts of the people. He comes after to kill his father, David. David runs from the city. Absalom takes the concubines and lays with them on top in the tent for everybody to see what Nathan had said would happen. But for David, God thwarted the plans of Absalom. And for his rebellion and for his foolishness, he is killed. But you know how it goes. All the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put this kingdom back together again. David is going to hand the kingdom to Solomon, all right, because that's who God has anointed, all right? And Solomon is going to have to deal with some of these things, some of these loose ends, so to speak, and try to put these things back. But when we look at 2 Samuel, the lessons we learn are very clear. To obey is best. Do you get that? If you have a question, should I obey God or should I disobey God? And it's very simple, is it not? But commit yourself to that. To obey is best. Number two, there are consequences for sin. For the unbeliever, you ultimately will be banished and cast to a place of darkness and perpetual torment. But for the Christian, there are consequences, and we need to think through those consequences. Thirdly, Jesus is the only perfect king. We expected a lot out of David, did we not? Going into 2 Samuel, we're like, man, this is going to be awesome. And there were a lot of things that were good, but this reminds us that every king is imperfect. David, 40 years. Solomon, 40 years. It's imperfect, but there's a king that's coming, and he's going to do it perfectly. And his name is Jesus. And then lastly, God is gracious and compassionate. If we were in charge, we would be blowing up people right and left. But God was gracious and loving and kind and forgave, although he also executed his judgment. This is an awesome book. And I'm sorry we didn't get time to go through all of it, but we're going to get to Galatians and we're going to talk about the law and obedience to God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious and kind to us. We are so undeserving. We look at David's sin and we say, wow, how could you do that? But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We have the same sin. And it's only your son, Jesus, that can provide the sacrifice so that we can be redeemed and we can be right in your eyes. We love you, Lord, and I pray that we would learn from David the good and the bad and that we would follow after you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.